my hope and our prayer this morning is that you will see and know Christ as the cornerstone for who he is. That no matter what storm of life you find yourself in the midst of at the moment, you'll see that he is Lord, Lord of all. So before we look at his word and we see his great victory today, particularly over Satan, would you please join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, as we have just sung, we are weak. And yet, Lord, we confess that you are strong, that you meet us in our weakness, and that, Lord, you are the God that saves and that redeems. You lift us out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and you put a new song into our hearts. As Alpha reminded us earlier, Lord, it's your Holy Spirit that saves and brings us to our saving faith in the Lord Jesus, to trust in what he has done for us and that we could never do for ourselves. Because not by our own power could we do battle against the world, the flesh, or the devil. Lord, as we quieten our hearts now and as we sit at your feet, we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice speaking to us through your word. Open our eyes that we would see Jesus for who he really is. And open our hearts that we might have the obedience of faith. Lord, bless us, we pray, and bless me as I speak from your word, that I would do it in a way that you would be the channel through whom we hear. And Lord, we pray all of this now. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to read from Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading from verse 14 through to verse 29. So please open your Bibles with me. I'm going to also be reading, we're doing a trial at the moment of reading from the ESV translation of the Bible. That's simply because the NIV 84 is no longer available online. And look, the ESV translation is a really, really good and accurate translation. And I know it's always hard to move from one translation that you might have grown up with and are familiar with, but I'm going to try and make this change, and I'd encourage you to make this change as well. This is the word of the Lord. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able to." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." One of the things which is vital to remember when reading the Bible is that it presents us with a supernatural worldview. I realize this can make many of us feel uncomfortable because much of our culture operates out of a materialistic, or what you might even call humanistic, point of view. It's what some people refer to as the religion of scientism. That's the view that where you only believe what you can scientifically observe and analyze. What the Lord reveals to us, though, through his word, is that there is a supernatural realm, an unseen world beyond the physical and material. And as such, it's not something that we humans can scientifically analyze, observe, or ultimately control. A great illustration of this is contained in the novel by C.S. Lewis called That Hideous Strength. Surprisingly, it was first written in 1945, and many scholars consider it to be the truest account of the state of Western civilization written in the last 100 years. Central to the plot of the book is an organization called, if you've ever heard of an Orwellian term, this is it, the National Institute of Coordinated Experiments, which goes under the acronym NICE. Its goal, according to Lewis, is the scientific reconstruction of the human race in the direction of increased efficiency. Why Daniel Andrews or somebody hasn't introduced this yet is beyond me. But the ultimate irony is that while the organization holds to a purely materialistic worldview, it's actually being empowered by an unseen supernatural force. The book would make for an excellent movie. Except it's almost definitely not going to happen because its themes are just so explicitly Christian. I definitely recommend reading it, That Hideous Strength, if you haven't already, though, because it offers such an insightful critique as to what is happening in the world today. And not just today. Remember, it was first written in 1945, but in every age until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You see, just before our passage in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has been gloriously transfigured before his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Not all of the disciples witnessed this, but just these few. His clothes had become so intensely radiant and white, such that Mark says no one on earth could bleach them. That means that Jesus is being revealed as being completely without sin. He is pure and spotless, perfect in holiness and righteousness. But as incredible as that is, Moses and Elijah also appear next to him. And the reason why that is so significant is because it's showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and also the prophets. Moses being the father of the law and Elijah being the father of the prophets. as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, Paul says, the Amen is spoken to us is spoken by us to the glory of God. But there is another geographical detail here which is often overlooked, and it's just as important. And that is the place where the transfiguration of Jesus occurs is a place called Mount Hermon. That's the high mountain in the region of Caesarea Philippi, where Mark says at the start, or refers to at the start of chapter 9, verse 2. Now, the reason why that is so important is because this was where the angelic rebellion occurred, which is described for us in Genesis chapter 6. That's the Old Testament reading Ben read out to us a little earlier. Commentators debate what it means that the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, these children being called the heroes of old, the men of renown, or the Nephilim. I'm pretty certain that it refers to the angelic rebellion described in passages. If you're taking notes, you might want to have a look at this, Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2. Now, as I said before, we tend to get really nervous about things like this because not only does it affirm the existence of angels, but it also means that they can interact with human beings. It's a clear case of the supernatural breaking into the materialistic or natural world. And that obviously challenges a merely scientific way of viewing things. The Bible teaches, though, that some of the angels used to serve God, and yet they have fallen in league with Satan. You see, the offspring of these angelic human being or human angelic human encounters resulted in these extraordinary, gigantic beings called the Nephilim. And when these creatures died, what was left behind were demonic spirits, the spirits of fallen angels. An immediate objection that people have to this is, but didn't Jesus say that in the new heavens and the new earth we wouldn't marry or be given in marriage, but we'd be just like the angels in heaven? Well, that's obviously true. There's not going to be marriage in the age to come. But that doesn't mean that angels were not able to have intimate relations with human beings. That's a different question entirely. Whenever an angel appears in Scripture, they are always described as having a bodily form associated with human characteristics. That's why at Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, the people there seek to physically abuse the angels and they take refuge in Lot's house. Angels can obviously take on a bodily form. The problem in Genesis 6, though, is that a rebellious group of angels broke the appropriate boundaries between humans and angels which the Lord had set in place. It's a great sin. All of which forms the backdrop as to why the Lord sends a flood to destroy the earth. Because these fallen angels were responsible for spreading wickedness amongst the daughters of men. We're told in other writings that they taught people magic charms and enchantments as well as new technologies relating to warfare. But most of all, though, and this is the really important point, their aim was to forming an unholy alliance to stop the seed of the woman from triumphing over the seed of the serpent, as the Lord himself had predicted in Genesis 3:15, which is the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. Remember, that's the passage where the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I realize this might be blowing some people's minds, and you might even be thinking, what on earth is Mark talking about? And what has this got to do with the passage that we're looking at today from Mark chapter 9? Well, the reason I mention all of this is actually really quite pertinent. Because once you understand all of this theological background, you can better understand or appreciate the transfiguration of Jesus and also what happens next. Because the Mount of Transfiguration, or the mountain where the transfiguration occurs, is Mount Hermon. And what Jesus is doing is he's reversing the angelic rebellion which happened there. The long-awaited seed of the woman has arrived. And in so doing, he is going to crush the head of the serpent. This whole entire passage then could be summarized by as really saying Jesus versus the powers. Or Jesus, the Son of Light, versus the powers of darkness. And it unfolds in four distinct parts or sections. By the way, Mark contains much more information here than do either Matthew or Luke. Mark uses 272 words to tell the story of what happened. Luke uses 144 words. And Matthew, only 110. All of which means that the description which Mark gives is much more vivid and detailed than the other two writers combined. For instance, one of the things which Mark tells us, but Matthew and Luke do not, is what happens in verses 14 to 16. And that is, when Jesus comes down from Mount Hermon, where he has been transfigured, two things happen. The first is that when the crowd see him, Mark tells us that they were greatly amazed and ran up to greet him. But why were they amazed? Was it because he still shone with the glory of the Lord as Moses did when he met with God on Mount Sinai? I think that was probably likely the case. Because as we see in the first part of chapter 9, Jesus is the all-powerful Christ. The one to whom all of the law and all of the prophets point. But the second thing Mark tells us is as Jesus approaches his disciples, he finds that they are in the midst of a dispute with the religious scribes. It's an intriguing piece of information because in contrast to the all-powerful Christ, this dispute highlights the powerlessness of the disciples. Because someone in the crowd answers Jesus' inquiry by informing him that his disciples didn't have the power to cast out the demon from his own son. Now, as I explained earlier, Jesus has just descended from Mount Hermon, where he's been transfigured. The very place where the fallen angels had all gathered together in rebellion against God to stop the seed of the serpent. To stop the seed of the woman from crushing the seed of the serpent. And what's the first thing that Jesus is confronted with when he engages with the people? It's a man with a demon-possessed son. A boy which has been tormented by the devil from ever since he was a little child. Once again, it confronts us with questions as to the legitimacy of someone being demon-possessed. And interestingly, in Matthew's account, he says that the boy was suffering from epilepsy. So there is a medical element to this as well. In all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus heals the boy by performing an exorcism. So there's no doubt that the child's problem is fundamentally demonic in nature. It's important to stop at this point and actually to consider the frequency of exorcism in the Bible. This might surprise and even shock you, but did you know that there is no record in the Bible of an exorcism being performed before the coming of Jesus? In fact, the devil is really not mentioned that much in the Old Testament at all. He's there, but he's very much a background figure. With the arrival of Jesus, though, there are exorcisms being performed regularly. It's like the arrival of the Son of Light has also made manifest the reality of darkness. Now, there are actually only 4 exorcisms recorded in Mark's Gospel. Only 4. And this one in chapter 9 is the last of them. After this, we won't hear of there being any more performed by Jesus. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, why is demon possession even occurring amongst the children of Israel? Because aren't they meant to be the people of God where the Lord himself dwells? Significantly, the first exorcism Jesus performs is with someone in a Jewish synagogue in chapter 1, which is really the last kind of place you'd expect a demon to be, isn't it? Then in chapter 5, we have Jesus casting out demons out of a Gentile demoniac. Remember the guy who calls himself Legion. And then in chapter 7, there is a Syrophoenician woman, again a Gentile, whose daughter is demon-possessed. No surprises there. But of those 2 occasions, they make sense because they're amongst the people that worship idols. And idols are always connected with the demonic presence of unclean spirits. That's why the practice of idolatry is consistently forbidden in Scripture. Because there is a real destructive spiritual reality connected with the worship of idols. The idol itself is nothing, but there is a very real dark, evil, spiritual darkness and reality behind it. But here in chapter 9, we're back in the land of Israel. And once again, we're immediately confronted with the presence of Satan. And the question is why? Or maybe even how? Why are the people of God being tormented by evil spirits? Have they too been engaging in the practice of idolatry? Because that's how demons gain a foothold or entryway into people's lives. So what's been going on in this child's family spiritually so that this child has been horribly tormented by the devil from since they were young? The implication is they must have been doing something terribly rebellious and against God's law. This would also explain why Jesus reacts so negatively to the father of the boy in verse 19. His words sound harsh when you first hear them, don't they? But understanding all of this background helps you to appreciate just how appropriate Jesus' words are. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? You're not a people that worship God. You're a people that worship Satan. You don't worship the Lord in his temple. You worship idols. Jesus rightly identifies that this is a faithless generation of God's people. They haven't been faithful to God or his law or his worship. A generation of Jews which were characterized by idolatry and therefore of demon possession. A generation which worshipped some aspect of creation rather than the Creator himself who is forever praised. Now, can you appreciate now how disappointed and even disgusted Jesus would have been to come and witness this as being the spiritual condition of God's people? Rather than being a witness to the light for the Gentiles, the people of Israel are themselves in slavery to darkness. And what's more, the religious leaders of Israel, as well as his own disciples, are powerless to do anything about it. All of which brings us to the third scene, which involves a question of impotence. Because this particular Jewish father is not really sure whether Jesus has the power to heal his demon-possessed son. Now, back in chapter 7, Jesus, remember, had that memorable encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile. That was the person who, and this is unique to Mark's gospel, called Jesus Lord. No one else in the gospel of Mark refers to Jesus as that. Not only that, but she also humbly says to him, Jesus, that even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the children's table. So she will take whatever they don't want. And in response, Jesus commends her in Matthew's account as having, quote, great faith. Once again, it's a unique commendation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And significantly, it's someone who is a Gentile. Gentiles have more faith than Jews at this point in Mark's gospel. Can you see why Jesus is saying what a faithless generation this is? And because of her trust in both who he is and what he can do, her child is immediately healed. Jesus doesn't go and see the child. Jesus doesn't even say a word. Jesus doesn't even touch the child. By the way, do you remember what happens next in Mark chapter 7? Yeah, turn back in your Bibles and you can see it for yourself. After Jesus heals her daughter, Jesus goes through Gentile territory and he heals a man who is both deaf and mute. And now he's casting out, in chapter 9, an evil spirit who has made someone deaf and mute. Clearly, nothing is impossible for Jesus. But with all that in mind, just consider, with all that in mind, consider what this Israelite father says to Jesus in chapter 9. First of all, we see in verse 17 that he doesn't call Jesus Lord, like the Syrophoenician woman did, and neither does he refer to Jesus as the Christ, as Peter has in chapter 8. Instead, he insufficiently refers to Jesus as teacher. Oh, please. We've just read of Jesus being transfigured on Mount Hermon, revealing that he's the true Son of God, the one to whom all the law and all the prophets point, the one who is overturning the demonic rebellion which occurred when the sons of God transcended the appropriate boundaries by going to the daughters of men. The one who is probably still glowing with the divine presence connected with the eternal glory. And you're going to call him teacher? That's an insult. And even though Mark says people were greatly amazed at seeing Jesus, they still did not believe. The man even says to Jesus after explaining his child's physical torment, you know, look, if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. How incredibly sad. And for an Israelite to say this, how incredibly spiritually tragic. If you could do anything, oh, come on. If you can, Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. They're possible because Jesus is the Son of God. The Syrophoenician woman had begged Jesus to help her because she knew just how powerful Jesus was. And yet, here we have a son of Abraham, and he's not sure. He thinks that Jesus is maybe even impotent to help. He doesn't have the power. Or maybe he doesn't even care. Now, are you tempted to think the same as that man did? To my shame, I have to confess that I do at times. Each and every week, I wrestle with the challenge to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful to save. I look at my circumstances, I look at my own heart, and I'm tempted to discouragement, to doubt, and yes, even to despair. I need to preach to myself the truth that God is mighty to save. That I should not give in to fear, but instead trust Him to deliver me, no matter what situation I'm in. Again, you know, when you come to church this morning, do you feel that despondency, that grip of despair? That Jesus is challenging you. Believe. In this sense, there's something really encouraging in the Father's response. Because he says to Jesus immediately in verse 24, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, does his request resonate with you at all? I believe. I do believe. But help me overcome my unbelief. Do you remember the song we sometimes sing, Before the Throne of God Above? One of the verses says this, When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And then it says this, Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is such a great gospel truth and promise. And it should comfort us. And it's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ has come on earth to do. In fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman has been crushed by has crushed the head of the serpent once and for all. The devil has struck at Christ's heel. Satan, you know, at the cross, he thought he delivered a final and fatal blow, but the Lord Jesus Christ had defeated sin and death by rising again from the grave. And that means that everyone who puts their trust in Jesus is no longer under the power of the devil. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Turn over this with me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It's such a beautiful promise. It belongs on everyone's fridges. So you can see it every day. Because it's just food for the soul. It says this in verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that altogether glorious? You see, the life, death, resurrection, and then ascension of Jesus into heaven is the defining event in all of human history. And the healing of the demon-possessed boy is a foreshadowing of that. Because the boy, remember, he looks like a corpse, so that many of the people that are standing there, it's almost funny if it wasn't so serious, they think, oh, he's dead. But then there's this beautiful expression that Mark uses, and it's very deliberate. Mark says, Jesus took him by the hand and he arose. It's exactly the same expression that Mark will use at the end of his gospel when Jesus arose from the grave. See, it's a foreshadowing of the great salvation event that Jesus is going to do at the end for everyone. Because one day, friends, those that we've known and loved will also arise from the dead. We will live even though we physically die because Jesus has defeated death. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read this. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might," what? By his death, what will Jesus do? "Destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. For all of their lives we were held, to free those who all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." And then it says, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants." That's the great promise. Are you ever afraid of death? We no longer need to be. Because Jesus has risen again from the grave, robbing death of its sting. If you're afraid of death, can I just say, do not listen to the devil's lies. Because he's been defeated. I heard once of a family who were traveling across America. And they're going on one of those, you know, freeways that just goes on forever and ever and ever. All of a sudden, a bee flies into the car through a crack in the window. Have you ever had that happen to you? Talk about freaking you out. And they're in the middle of nowhere. This bee just randomly flies in through from the outside. Now, normally that'd be a pretty scary thing, but this was something of a critical situation for this family because one of their children was allergic to bees. And so if they were bitten, then they had only about 15 minutes or so to get treatment, or they'd go into anaphylactic shock. But with cars whizzing by at like 100 kilometres an hour in both directions, it's just no easy thing to pull over to the side of the road and know they didn't have an EpiPen with them. What the father did, though, was brilliant. He very quickly saw the bee was in the front of the car, it was on the windscreen, so he put his hand over the bee and then closed his hand around it, and he waited for the bee to sting him. I don't think I would have thought that quickly. I'm not even sure I'd be prepared to do that. But after about 10 seconds or so, the bee had stung him on the palm, and imagine how painful that was, and then he let it go. Now, everyone in the car started to panic again, going, Dad, break the bee, it's still in the car, it's still in the car. But the father just calmly replied and said, look, the danger's over. He just showed up, he put his hand up to his family and he said, look, here's the sting. The bee can no longer harm you. He had absorbed the pain of the sting so that it was no longer a threat. Now, in some small way, I think that's a great illustration of what's happened to us in Jesus. At the cross, Jesus has taken upon himself the punishment for the sin which we deserved. Whenever we're fearful of death or of God's judgment, we need to just look at Jesus and hear him say to us, yeah, look, there's the sting. And as such, there's going to come a day when the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. And on that day, when that takes place, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Or as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? As the Apostle Paul writes, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you know what it says next? Therefore, brothers, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, once you understand the victory of Jesus, your perspective on everything should change. That's the problem, I think, with the disciples which Jesus addresses in this fourth and final scene. It's that they were relying on their own strength. That's why they couldn't drive out the demon from the boy. Jesus says to them in verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, there's a sense in which you can experience success in ministry simply by applying the right techniques. The Word of God is in and of itself powerful to do what God intends. After all, God Himself spoke or created the world simply by speaking. But humanly speaking, it's the weakness of prayer which unleashes the full power of God, humanly speaking. Back in scene one, we found the disciples consumed with arguing against the religious scribes when they should have been engaged more earnestly in prayer. Now, how often, friends, do we do exactly the same thing? James says that we quarrel and we fight rather than humbly coming to God and asking for what we need. Whenever you find people arguing and constantly engaged in disputes, I can pretty much guarantee you there's prayerlessness. It's like the more we talk against one another, the less we actually plead before our Heavenly Father in heaven. It's nearly always the way. But, you know, have you found it that when you come to God in prayer, even though you might be having difficulties this way, it just unlocks your heart. It just softens your heart. And then James says, even when we do ask, we sometimes don't receive. Why? Because we're asking with wrong motives, so that we may spend what we get on our own sinful pleasures. Prayer is the key, friends, to unlocking God's power. But even that should not be viewed as a form of spiritual manipulation, because our Father in heaven looks at the condition of our hearts. Of, in particular, whether the motivation behind our prayer is right. A little later on in James's letter, he makes this awesome promise. He says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What an apt application of everything we've just read today from God's word. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not because you have the strength, but because Jesus has the victory. Not because you have the strength, but because Jesus has won the victory. Our enemy, the devil, is a defeated foe, and therefore we have nothing to fear. Our enemy, the devil, is a liar. And he will try to convince us otherwise, but that's why we need to remember the truth of God's promises. The devil may be supernatural and real, but Jesus has bound the strong man once and for all through his resurrection and ascension. Let us not give in to his temptations and lies then, but let us give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. For whereas the devil wants to make us deaf and mute, the Lord Jesus gives us mouths and ears. Let us then be and bear witness to what he has done for the glory of his holy name. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank you for how generous you are. You pour out your grace to us from heaven. We asked a little earlier that you would speak to us through your word, and you have. We prayed earlier that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, and we have. We asked earlier, Lord, that you would give us the obedience of faith, and you have. Lord, how good, how strong, and how gracious you truly are. Lord, as we go from here, may we not be deaf and mute, but may we have ears to hear and mouths that speak. Lord, you have won the victory. You have risen again from the grave once and for all. May we declare this victory to all that we meet, all that we know. And may we be found worthy to suffer for your name. Lord, we thank you. We commit ourselves into your hands. We pray for those in our number this morning that are grieving, that are hurting, and that are struggling. Lord, meet each one of us where we are at, we pray. Lift us up, Lord. May we be able to praise your name as we sing now, declaring that you are truly mighty to save. May we know that power of your Holy Spirit, that same power that rose Jesus from the dead. May we know your Spirit's power in our lives. Thank you, Father. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our last song.